Last night I told you about Dan Pulley falling off a ladder and had quite a number of complications from that. His mama has sent me an email telling me that his brother, Tom Pulley, he lives over in Indianapolis, I think, and he's got several medical problems himself. So you got Tom and Dan Pulley on the prayer list, so we'll add those on Sunday. We're going to pick up our story. Leanna asked me what I did up here. What do you do up here? I said, I tell stories. She said, really? Can I stay? I said, sure. Have a seat over there. And, y'all took her somewhere. I don't know what happened, but she got taken away. But I was telling a story last night. It was out of Ephesians 6. And you may see in the original document on page 423 that I have a corrected or expanded translation of Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. I wanted to expand on that. Started writing things in the margin, and I thought, that's no good. So I decided to do a more involved or advanced or complicated, whatever you phrase it, breakdown of the passage. And we made it all the way to verse 16 last night. We'll note the corrected translation as far as we've gone and then proceed at verse 16. Before we start, we'll have a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word under the power of the Spirit as our teacher. We also thank you for the passage we're going to note tonight as well as others from your immutable word. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would encourage us, motivate us, and instruct us regarding these things. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So I'll go back to verse 11. And see how things read. Wear for yourselves the full armor of God, that you might be able to hold your ground against the tactics of the devil. Because your combat is not against blood and flesh, but against demon generals, commissioned officers, ambassadors of darkness, and spirit forces of evil in the first and second heavens. Because of this angelic conflict, pick up and put on the full armor of God, in order that you might have the ability to resist in the evil day, even after having achieved everything, to oppose the forces of the dark side. Stand fast, therefore, after having buckled around your waist the belt of doctrine in the soul, and also having put on the body armor of righteousness, which is the inner virtue of biblical integrity. So there's the belt. And that's the first thing you put on, and then you anchor the breastplate to the belt. And that gives stability, doesn't slip around and slide left and right on you. And that's verse 14. You've got that body armor pictured there. This is followed by verse 15. Also put combat boots on your feet with the equipment of the gospel, which is the doctrine of reconciliation. This doctrine of peace. It's what you see in your usual translations, like the New American Standard. Well, the doctrine of peace is reconciliation. And reconciliation occurs through faith alone and Christ alone. Combat boots has to do with the idea of moving. You're marching off into battle. You're marching off to a conflict. It's invisible, of course. But along the way, you're going to run into different individuals, some of whom are unbelievers. And therefore, you have the duty and the obligation of evangelism where opportunities arise. The Holy Spirit will lead you to this. Some people are ignorant. Some people don't know. Some people don't care. But you'll be led occasionally to those who are receptive, at least to the information. And then you convey to them the gospel, and they get to make a decision on that. And that's personal evangelism. That's what the boots are about. Then verse 16. In addition to these, take up and put on the shield of faith. And that's our next visual. It's a Roman shield, or scutum is the Latin term for that. So that's where we pick up our study now. The expanded translation reads this way, in addition to these, take up and put on the shield of faith, with which shield you will have the ability to destroy all the flaming missiles from the evil one. Now you can tell what Paul is doing here is he's giving illustrations from Roman military function as well as their panoply. And so he's trying to illuminate through a real army, like the Roman army, and what they wear into battle and what they've been assigned as their panoply, and use that to illustrate what is invisible for us. What we're speaking of here is what's in our souls, and what's in our souls is really the armor that we wear. It's the panoply that we put on, and it has to do with theology, it has to do with doctrine, it has to do with the principles that you acquire over time in Bible class. But in the end of it all, you recognize that you are in an invisible war, and there are people against you. The enemy is there. They are fully able to enter into your souls with propaganda, and you can eventually brainwash yourself from what you hear from various sources throughout your day and then ultimately throughout your life. When you are an unbeliever, you cannot defend your soul against this. The dark side is going to supply all of the propaganda you can imagine to lead you in the way that the dark side wants you to go. If you have no defense department in your soul, you'll be lured by this. Establishment viewpoint will defend your soul up to a point. But when it comes to the truth, which our Lord emphasized so many times in his public statements, the truth, aletheia, is what you're after. And that will give you the information to identify the lie and avoid it, identify the lie and not be in any way promoted, have it promoted in your soul. And so as we move through these elements of the panoply, this is the kind of thing that must be kept in mind, because we're not really wearing a literal panoply that the Romans wore, the Roman soldiers. We're going to install that in our soul so we can do battle in the invisible war. So the shield was nicknamed by the Romans as the door. The Greek word is thuros, which means door, and you can tell there as you look at it that it pretty much covered the upper body of the warrior. And when he's got his helmet on, he has his machaira ready. He's got all of his training in his soul. He knows how to defend against the enemy. It was always hand to hand or sword to sword or shield to shield. They fought often in a phalanx. And so when you see the phalanx crashing, then that's something to see. If you've read the book by Pressfield, I can't remember it. I've taught from it. You know the title? Gates of Fire. Oh, what a good book. And what the Lacedaemonians, which is over in southern Greece, what they did, what they trained people to do, started at 7 years of age, getting them ready to be a warrior. And one of the interesting things to me is how they were assigned the duty of pushing over a tree. And because that takes a long time to do, so you line everybody up, push over the tree. Nobody could do it, of course, but you're building up a few muscles in the process. And the whole idea is when you're in a phalanx and there's a clash of phalanxes and you're at war and battle, you got to hold your ground. Did we see this? Hold your ground. Hold your ground, because if you've got any kind of breakdown throughout the phalanx, it's going to destroy the integrity of the whole unit. So you have the files can't break. The big guys that have fought many battles up on the front line, they're called the promontory. And therefore, the challenge for the believer is to try to work his way forward and become a promontory in the invisible war. But you can start at the back rank. So you have the ranks and the files. Everybody must learn to hold their place. They're 6 feet of ground, whatever it happens to be. So if one person goes down, it destroys the integrity of the entire unit. So learning how to push against that tree got you ready for the phalanx, you see. And therefore, ultimately, you have to put on all this armor, the panoply. And so you have to be a big enough boy to handle all of that as well as fight. And the Machaira we'll get to later, but that really turned things around for the Romans because of the manner in which they fought. So you have this thing called the door. That's exactly how the Roman shield appeared to them. And that's followed by the noun pistis, which is the word for faith. Now, in this contact, the word faith has to do with thought. In other words, the believer engaged in the combat with the dark side must be able to think. So a good soldier has to have a lot of military science embedded in short-term memory, long-term memory, recall, path of least resistance kind of concept. All of this has to be ingrained in the soul of a warrior. That's what you are, and you have to be ready to go to battle every day. And so when we see here, what we're after is this diagram here, which I do love so well. You can be taught things. You can go into basic training. You can go into the first Bible class you ever attended. You pick up some things. I was talking to David Menninger a while ago. He was telling me about the first time he went into a Bible class that was taught seriously, verse by verse, exegetically, and so on. He also told me the story about his dad. His dad had been, and I knew about his dad when we were down in Houston. He was a great pastor, and he taught right out of the colonel's approach. And the first time he heard the colonel teach, and the colonel was teaching on the subject of evil, when the last amen was said, he said he went outside and threw up. And you say, well, why did he throw up over evil? What wasn't the evil that got him? It's the fact he didn't know about evil. You know, you go in one of those Bible classes where everything that's said is something new, and you've been preaching for 10 years or whatever it is, you just get nauseated and go outside and puke. You know, I can't take that. I thought I knew something about the Bible. I don't know squat. I remember I told a good friend of mine, it's Frank Irwin, as a matter of fact, the guy that's involved in that movie I told you about. I went up to Hank. He was a student. So I'm a guy on the staff, you know, and I'm with the Campus Crusade for Christ. I'm an advisor. That's a sad tale right there. The guys they had as advisors for Campus Crusade didn't know any theology. So we're just there to keep order, you know, nobody gets hurt. So I go up to Hank and I say, Hank, guess what I found out about today? He said, what? I said, I found out about the angelic conflict. He said, oh, great. That's good. He's pampering me like, you doofus. So here we have it. This is it right here, guys. Let me get my little place here. This is the thing here. These are the procedures that are involved in getting to the point of where you can get in the phalanx. And it comes, first of all, with the volitional challenges. You're familiar with this diagram, but I bore you with it anyhow. Volitional challenges here. There's a possibility of negative volition toward that issue or positive volition. The first issue is the gospel. You can remain in unbelief or you can pull the volitional trigger and be saved with 40 things. At that point, it's going to be time to grow in grace. That would be church attendance or gizmos that you would listen to. And you can opt to avoid that. That would be negative volition. Or you can move forward, attend, and concentrate. That's a good start. Then whatever happens there is going to be doctrine taught, like evil or angelic conflict, something you didn't know. So you just hang in there. You can say, this is too hard, it's too boring, I'm not coming back. That's ignore or reject the truth. Or you can accept that portion of the truth that you understand up to that point and move forward. Then there's the issue of doctrine retained after you've heard it taught. And therefore you can say, I think that's very interesting. I really think that's something I really didn't know about. So I think I'll go tell somebody about what I learned tonight. But there's no application. So there's no application, then there's no progress. So you're learning the Bible as literature. Apply to life and circumstances. That's the ball game right there. If you don't do that, you're wasting your time. You're studying the Bible as literature. So to acquire this ability, you must first place your faith in the message of the Word of God. This faith must continue until you have accumulated a high inventory of biblical ideas ready for recall. Path of least resistance and wheel tracks of righteousness. Under pressure, the believer must have wheel tracks of righteousness ready to recall for application. That's on the battlefield. That's when you leave this room and go out into the devil's world. Issues, circumstances arrive, and therefore you've got the ordnance in your armory, in your soul, ready to deploy. Therefore, this shield is not only the doctrinal inventory, but also the ability to recall and apply pertinent principles when under pressure. Under pressure, there's a fear tactic that can step in. That's why faith rest drill is a good first process in utilizing the problem-solving devices. Because you can stop, you can orient back to the Bible doctrine you know, you can apply what you can remember, you can claim a promise, for example. That's minor league problem-solving, but certainly very important. There's nothing wrong with claiming promises. This is where you start, and you remember those promises, and you use them throughout your spiritual life. But over time, what you're accumulating is an inventory of doctrines in various categories of systematic theology that can come together as constellations for serious professional problem solving. So under pressure, the believer must have the wheel tracks of righteousness ready for recall. Now, with this facilitated inventory, the believer has the ability to shoot down any incoming ordnance from the devil's attackers by deploying the immutable and indestructible Word of God. The antagonist is identified by name, called the Evil One, and this is Lucifer. He does not personally attack, but a small number of individuals, since he is at the command post giving orders. So where's the command post? Where does Lucifer dwell? Well, he moves around. He's certainly free to do that. He's able to go quickly. Angels move around in the atmosphere. We know that. And so he can occupy a place that he feels is important at the moment. I figure most of his time is taken up in Washington, D.C. I think that's where he camps out. People known to talk to him, they have to go there. And so he's really got a lot on his hands there. He's got 537 people that really need to be indoctrinated into his way of thinking, and he's making good progress. However, he is the one that has deployed the armies, the corps, the divisions, battalions, et al., that are commanded to attack believers. He coordinates that. And so they know what they're doing. They're very smart guys. They're brilliant by comparison to human mentality. And so they are very good soldiers for the dark side. And they're deployed into certain areas, and they go propagandize them through demon influence or demon possession. And then human agents, therefore, carry out the rest of the process. So it is the shield of faith that must be deployed in the believer's soul, ready to defend against these assaults. So you got to have the doctrine, and you got to be willing to apply it. Now that brings us to verse 17. Also receive the helmet of salvation, also the sword from the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the helmet obviously covers the head. The head is the location of the soul. It is divinely prepared and imputed, computer that directs the life of the believer. And so it's, you're prepared by God in the imputation of the soul to acquire this information and this factor, the helmet of salvation. You have volition. And so volition becomes extremely important. That's the starting place for the Christian way of life. And therefore, it is a computer that is in the soul. And that computer is associated with the brain. And the brain and the soul coordinate by taking in information, retaining it, and therefore recall for application. So the helmet of salvation is very important. Therefore, the starting point for the life of the believer. And so a person's life may be directed by the rational philosophies and empirical calculations common to the devil's world. That is where we all start. We all start taking in information from the devil's world through rationalism and empiricism. Now it's being taught throughout the school curricula. Therefore, kids are taught that that is truth, that's reality. Faith, therefore, takes a holiday. Conversely, a person may be directed by faith in the immutable Word of God. Now, this is by positive volition. He accumulates all this information in the soul. First thing you accumulate is the doctrine of salvation. Now, this is where the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit, so you can understand academically the concept of salvation, which is faith alone in Christ alone. Then you get to vote. And when you vote, you say, yeah, I believe that. And then that moves you over to epinosis and the cardia. It's retained there. You're now saved. You have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. So this is a process that kicks off the entire spiritual life of the individual. So with this inventory, the believer has picked up the sword of the Spirit. The word used by Paul is Machaira, the double-edged 18-inch long sword that enabled the diminutive Roman soldiers to cut, slash, and stab opponents who brought broad swords to the battle. Romans were short guys. I'm a tall guy for a Roman. I'm 5'8 and a half. The tallest Roman was 5'8 approximately. And then the rest was shorter. So they were little guys, but they were well trained. And therefore, when they went to battle, they had the proper panoply on, and the trial and error over time had taught them what worked in battle for them. That shield was very important, how it was constructed. But then you've got the sword, which is the Machaira. Now, that's the word that Paul uses in context. You can see here the Galia is what they called it in the Latin. And so that's the helmet. Gladius is what they called it in the Latin, and it's Machaira in the Greek. Now, it's about 18 inches long, but it's double-edged. And so these short guys get underneath these taller fellows that they're fighting in battle. And with that big door in front of them to protect their body, their upper body primarily, there's the helmet, of course, that protects the head. And they can get under these guys with this little short sword. These other guys are wielding a broadsword, which is extremely long by comparison. So they're able to wield that Machaira in varied and sundered ways and get up underneath and stab them in the belly or elsewhere. And they were very good at this. So the Machaira was an invention that was put on the battlefield that confused the other guys as far as battle tactics were concerned. They thought the bigger the sword, the longer the sword, therefore the better chance they had. It turned out it was the short one, and that was designed for the short guys. So they were a very good army. And therefore we have this word Machaira. The double-edged 18-inch long sword that enabled the diminutive Roman soldiers to cut, slash, and stab. Opponents brought broadswords to the battle, and it was something that they couldn't deal with. So Paul depicts the sword as the major offensive weapon for combat with the dark side. It is used to illustrate the Word of God, which the writer of Hebrews described as being alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. Interesting thing about that is that you see here that the Machaira is the Word of God. See, it's a long sword. The Machaira is the Word of God. And that's the broad sword. And so this is a very important concept. If the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, then for it to be useful in the scrum of the angelic conflict, it must be accumulated in the soul of the believer. The sword for the battle is in your soul. And that's what you do battle with. And if it's the Word of God, then it is doctrine in the soul that's the sword. That's how you go to battle. That's how you maximize your spiritual life. If you don't have a sword, and you do, you're born with it available through volition. We have the immutable Word of God available to us. It is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit will use that sword to do battle in the angelic conflict. What you know about the contents of the Word makes you more adept in the use of the sword. So you can have a sword and not unsheathe it. The only doctrine that can be deployed is that which is resident. Even then, although retained in the cardia, doctrine is ineffective if the volition of the individual does not apply these truths to the exigencies that occur in the battles that await him. So you can go back and look at this. Sword of the Spirit maxes out down here at the bottom, apply to life and circumstances. You've got to have the information. Doctrine taught, accept as truth, retain in the cardia, recall for application. I can't imagine how it would be. I've been, for example, take Tyler. He was telling me just yesterday about the kinds of things that he and his men that associated with him have to train for. And there's a lot of things that he mentioned, four or five, that they have to train for it just in case a circumstance should arrive that they would need to know how to do that. Now, there's a series of movies out there. I don't imagine that they're worth going to, but I think they're called Furious. And anybody know about these? Anyone? I think they're called Furious, but I'm not sure. But it's all about car chases. That's all of that. When they open up on the first scene, it's a car chase. Car chase next, and wait a little while, another car chase. Car chase after that, then they have the car chase. And it's just a car chase, and they've got seven of these. And then all they do is chase cars. So I don't know where they're doing this, but I think it's probably in the cities. I don't know. But what if you're in the woods, and you have to run through the woods and be able to do that? Trails, backwoods, highways, interstates. You got to know how to race a car really fast to catch bad guys or get away from bad guys, the case might be, I guess. But that's just one idea. Why do military guys need to be furious? why do military guys know how to drive fast in cars to either catch somebody or get away from them? Because they may run into that. Okay, you don't know what you're going to run into. Do you need to get away from somebody someday on the interstate? I try to get away from them all the time. It's hard to do. They weren't poking along. So they're always there clogging up the lane you're in. So you don't know what's going to occur in your life that you don't have the training for. But the doctrine will give that to you. You will know how to deal with people, circumstances, disasters, whatever the circumstance is. You're going to be able to recall truth. That's the sword of the Spirit. Recall that truth and make application for it in your life because you are a combatant in an invisible war. So, listen to this. Although retained in the cardia, doctrine is ineffective if the volition of the individual does not apply these truths to the exigencies that occur in the battles that await him. So, things that occur in your life that you were not expecting, you wonder why this now, that may be a training course for something more intensive later on. Verse 18 sums this up. On every occasion, by means of every prayer and petition, be praying in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Also, with reference to this prayer, be on alert with all persistent determination and petition on behalf of all the saints. So prayer is the preliminary exercise the believer must persistently utilize each day as he moves out into his daily life. Pray for fellow saints, your loved ones, and yourself, so that you and others may be prepared to do his duty before the Lord as each person walks out into the fray that awaits him each day. That gets us down to page 423, document 43, and we're now at point 41. Well, Dennis, I want you to cut this off until I get to the next one. Let's see. I'll help you out. We're going to go here next. I'll tell you what, just keep this one up. We'll go here, and then we'll go to sophisticated spiritual life, see if we got anything else close. These two come next. Okay, 41. The passage we've just noted, this is the believer's defense department. The only offensive weapon is the gospel. Everything else is defense. It works most efficiently in the sophisticated spiritual life, which maximizes the flat line's 10 problem-solving devices. So here are the 10 problem-solving devices. That's really the flat line. And you utilize these in order to stay copacetic in the angelic conflict. You're familiar with these. But we want to depict this with a flat line. Outside pressures of adversity and prosperity bombard the soul, and as a result of that, you have to be ready to defend your soul against these advances. When you fail to do that, you have inside pressure of stress in the soul. At that point, you've got to deal with it. Sin nature is under control of your thought process, your recall. Sin nature, therefore, has run out the Holy Spirit out of the soul. He evacuates at that point. And so he's not there. Therefore, the sin nature is running your life. So that's what happens when there's a breakdown in the flat line. In other words, there's one or more of the 10 problem-solving devices that have not been deployed. It could be one or all or some other number in between. So to keep that outside requires a huge inventory and utilization of these devices in order to maintain spirituality, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So there's inside pressure of stress in the soul if you fail in this area. And, of course, confession alone to God alone is what restores your spiritual status. Now, as the church age advances, Lucifer has no clue as to when the rapture will occur. So this moves us. You can shut that down for a little while, Dennis. As the church age advances, now it started in Acts 2. That's in A.D. 33. That's how long the church age has been moving forward. We do not know when it is going to end. But what we're able to discern from what we know is that Lucifer is engaged in a rapid vetting process in order to determine who he's going to indwell in the tribulation. And since he doesn't know when the rapture is going to occur, that means, since he's also aware of that fact, that it is imminent, then he's constantly vetting people to see if this is an individual or if he has personality attributes that are favorable for him. So let's take this concept up and we'll move forward with this. That's the general idea. As the church age advances, Lucifer has no clue as to when the rapture will occur. He knows that it could occur at any moment. Therefore, he has to be ever ready to select that individual he believes is best prepared to do his bidding. Consequently, he becomes the ultimate headhunter, with a division of demons deployed to present anyone they think is a viable candidate. Now, to illustrate, let's characterize Lucifer and his demons as corporate headhunters. Now, it's my understanding that someone can have a talent, some knowledge, ability that is useful for certain businesses. Some people will put out a resume and throw it around to varied and sundry businesses that they think might need somebody like him. On the other hand, there are businesses who have a position that has specific requirements. And so rather than taking in a load of resumes, they hire a corporation who are called headhunters. The headhunters will find out specifically what position they want to fill. And then they go out and find the guy that can fulfill that. They interview the person. It has nothing to do with the individual. It has to do with what he knows. And so they interview an individual. He may be highly qualified to do what he does, but he doesn't line up with the checkpoint that these guys want to fill. And so they move on to the next guy. And it's all done under the radar. The corporation doesn't want anyone to know that they're looking for this position. The reason they don't want this out is they want this company, the headhunter, to find the guy that best fills the slot they need. And when they find that guy, maybe two or three that they found, and let the corporation therefore decide which one they think is best. But they gin it down ultimately to one guy that is uniquely qualified to do that job. Okay. Now, imagine this if you can. You've got the imminency of the rapture facing Lucifer. He thinks it can occur, and he would be correct at any time. If that is true, and it is, then he's got to be prepared for that. Because once the rapture occurs, in the next 3.5 years, he's going to need to put a guy in place to move forward for a global conquering mission. He's going to run the world literally. That's his strategy, and that's his tactics, and that's his mission. But he only has 3.5 years to do it, because at the midpoint, that's when he indwells this guy. Okay. Therefore, who are these demons? Who are these guys? They're the headhunters. He sends them out. I need these specific tactic ideas in this man's soul. He's got to know how to do this, that, and the other thing. He has to have this opinion, these attitudes. He has to be a person who is publicly likable, but with regard to what he's up to, he has to be vicious. And he can't let that out. And so they build this whole dossier on the kind of personality and mentality that this person's got to possess. And the problem he's got is the church age rocks on century after century after century. That means whatever the time of year or date it has to be, he's constantly trying to find that person. His headhunters are constantly looking for the beast dictator. Okay, our points to establish all of this. Headhunting is an informal name for a recruitment service to source candidates for specialized positions in an organization. Secondly, headhunters are often used to fill vacant positions their organization does not want to advertise. Lucifer does not want the world to know who he's looking at. Now, we all can guess from time to time, but we're in the same state he's in. We know the rapture could occur at any moment, so we have candidates we think he might be looking at. But what if it doesn't happen for another 100 years? We're all dead and gone, and there are other people that they're going to be vetting. Three, we know from Scripture, especially from the book of Revelation, that Lucifer will indwell a Gentile at the midpoint of the tribulation. Four, this individual will be influenced by Lucifer to foment a world war with the intent of destroying Israel and executing genocide upon the Jewish race. So the ultimate anti-Semite is a part of this guy's description. He wants that anti-Semite guy. See, that's one of the things he's looking for. And he would be willing to put in practice everything necessary to destroy the Jew. Number five. The headhunter is in search of a candidate that possesses skills, mental disposition, intellect, character traits, background, mental attitude, mindset, philosophy, and ideology that would best assimilate into Lucifer's system, strategies, and tactics. So a full breakdown by the demons of an individual's whole personality is what's involved here. And Lucifer's instructing them, and they understand that it has to be an individual who's multifaceted. You take these leaders that have turned out to be tyrants. I don't know this. I'm just wondering. Did people think in the beginning that Adolf Hitler was a nice guy? Do you remember Marge Schott? Remember her? She owned the Cincinnati Reds. She just owned the team. She was not well-spoken. She didn't know much about baseball, I can tell you that. And so she gets on ESPN one day. And so they start talking to her. Now, remember, her name is Schott. That's full-blood German right there. Ain't right. Right. Well, I know that's right. So she's a German, a Kraut. And so she becomes famous because she owns this baseball team. So ESPN wants to talk to her. And they ask her about her background, where she lived and all that business. So they get talking family stuff. And she says her parents are from Germany and that they were there during the time of the Nazi period. And she goes on in her explanation. She says, you know, He was considered to be a nice guy at the very beginning, but then he turned bad later on. Well, the phrase, he was a nice guy at the beginning, not only got ESPN upset, which doesn't take much for them to get upset over, ESPN gets unwound about what she said, that becomes the national topic for about a week or more. And she's asked what she meant by that. She says, well, everybody thought it was fine at first. I'm just telling you what it was like over there. Oh, no, no. You can't say things like that. That's anti-Semitic. Well, no, no, I'm not anti-Semitic. He's an anti-Semitic guy. I'm just telling you, folks thought he was okay at first. And then he went bad on us. That's what Lucifer has to deal with. Let's just pretend he was looking at old Adolf as a possible beast dictator guy. And he's got people buffaloed. He comes out looking good. He's got them excited. I got some great ideas and y'all are going to like them. And they said, well, we like that, Adolf. Let's do that. And he gets everything started. Everything's rolling. And now that he's got them in his basket, he tries to shower down on them. And that's when he started being a bad guy. Do you think bad guys want to be perceived as bad guys, at least in the beginning? Be careful about people who come up to you from time to time in the various areas of your life and start acting like they're really nice guys and they want to get to know you better. You ladies know all about that. Hi, darling. On it goes from there. I'm a nice guy, is what he's saying to you. Oh, what would you like to do tonight? Would you like to go to a restaurant, maybe a movie, candle lit? What would you like to do? And you think, oh, oh, he's got eyes and hair and pecs, so I'll, yes, yes, beloved, I'll go. And then what has he got on his mind? Maybe about 10:30 or so. Not a nice guy anymore, although dulcet tones are still there. He's just not a nice guy. Politicians are experts at this. They make everybody think, oh, listen to this. If you will give me power, I will do all of these wonderful things for you and others. It'll be wonderful when I get in power. Oh, excuse me, power. And you get lust pattern going, your power. But they camouflage that. That's what Lucifer has to be careful of, because some of these guys expose who they are. He's looking for a guy that can hide the fact he's a bad guy, but has all these ideas he possesses. Keep it under wraps until it's the day to take the sheet off and see who they are. Okay. Did I tell number five? Let's do it again. The headhunter is in search of a candidate that possesses skills, etc., that would best assimilate into Lucifer's system, strategies, and tactics. Number six. In order for him to be prepared to put his plan into action, he must assume correctly that the rapture is imminent. Has to do that. Therefore, his headhunters are directed to seek out viable candidates to influence them or indwell them to discern their adaptability to the system. So, don't turn the page. Listen to this. They're going to be vetting people. People that have some attributes that attract them as a possible candidate. So how is it you work with them? Well, you can influence them or you can possess them if you're one of these demon guys. So the headhunters are directed to seek out viable candidates. Okay, to influence them or indwell them to discern their adaptability to the system. Can they be an influenced to follow a certain path, idea, objective that would satisfy Lucifer as a good candidate? How about possessing them? And when you possess, you sort of control their thought process if you're a demon. And just see how they play out through a number of checkpoints. And they might be somebody that we recommended and might not be. Okay. The headhunters are tasked to identify an exact match to the personality quotient desired by the hiring company executive, which is the god of this world, Hillel ben Shaker. He's the big boss man. That's who they got to satisfy. And apparently, they would need to be bringing these people to Lucifer's consideration over the course of the church age for him to see and understand and be involved in evaluating and so on. Number nine, Lucifer is not documented in Scripture as ever indwelling anyone other than the beast dictator. That's an event yet future. You see demon possession, you do not see Satan possession, except on that one occasion. 10. Once the church is removed from the earth at the rapture, Lucifer may then begin to vet available candidates to select the one best qualified for him to indwell. That's after the rapture. And so now all of this vetting process has been going on for millennia. And now he's ready because of the rapture. I have the guys that are currently available for me. And I've got, therefore, 3.5 years to determine which one is the one that I will indwell and therefore move forward with my global strategy. So 3.5 years. Now, but the guys that come to his attention have been brought to his attention before the rapture occurred. See that? So he's got a cadre here of people to run through. The headhunters have brought this group to him. So 11. The beast dictator becomes a prime candidate early on in the tribulation as he rises to power as the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. And that turns out to be the man. Now he's going to indwell him. Lucifer is at the halfway point. And as he indwells this guy, he is going to move forward with his global strategy. He is going to literally rule the world if all plays out well for him. So 12, the headhunters will eventually present his personality profile to Lucifer for evaluation. He will make that choice at the infamous halfway mark of the tribulation. That's how it plays out, and it takes the entire church age plus the early years of the tribulation for this individual to be, therefore, presented by the headhunters and accepted by Lucifer, whom he will indwell at the halfway mark. Now, let's note Revelation 13:1, since we're talking about this guy. Why do we call him the beast, and why do we call him a dictator? Well, he's both. But in the verbiage of John, he's called the beast, meaning he's a bad guy. I've said this before, but I think it's important to say again that if you go back to Revelation chapter 1 and read the introductory verses, you'll find out it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll also learn that Jesus Christ is involved in communicating information to John. In addition to that, there's going to be visions involved. We're still in an area of the church age where certain things can still occur as if it were in the dispensation of Israel. We're going to see this man, John, being given information about something that hasn't happened in history even up to now, almost 2,000 years after. And so we still have time to go. So he's going to get visions of things that are going to take place in the future being also applicable to us as well. There's going to be huge areas of the world in combat. Warfare is going to break out in many places. There's going to be people who are trying to accomplish objectives. For example, the beast dictator wants to be a global dictator, and he has to start somewhere, and he has to have a guy with the right personality to move that idea forward. It's going to be the guy that heads up the revived Roman Empire. And so when he indwells him, then the strategy is to move forward to eliminate the Jew, get rid of those. He's extremely anti-Semitic. There's a strategy behind that, by the way. If all of the unconditional covenants that the Lord gave to Israel can't be fulfilled, then he can think at least he's going to win the angelic conflict. He is going, therefore, to remove the Jews so there's no one to distribute these goodies to. With relation to the angelic conflict and with relation to the unconditional covenants. So in Revelation 13:1, we find out he's a Gentile and he's called by John the beast. The beast concept here has to do with a bad guy. Then I, John, saw in a vision a beast. He's the Gentile dictator of the revived Roman Empire. who had ascended from the sea, and the word sea here, that's water, from the sea of Gentile nations. If they come out of the sea, they're Gentile. If they come out of the land, they're a Jew. Having 10 horns. Not a 10 horn, but 10 horns. 10 nations comprising land masses once part of the old Roman Empire. So now we go to our footnote below to see about this. And I want to bring the map up. I've shown it to you already. There it is. The red areas are what we're noting. And here's how it reads. Not knowing when the rapture is to occur, we can only speculate about the real estate the 10 nations of Revelation 13:1 might occupy. The nations which were once wholly or partially within the boundaries of SPQR include, okay, here are the nations either wholly or partially a part of the old Roman Empire and its biggest extension. There are 40 of them. Portugal, Spain, Andorra, United Kingdom, France, Monaco, Luxembourg, Belgium, Netherlands, Germany, Switzerland, Liechtenstein, Italy, San Marino, Vatican City, very important there, Malta, Austria, Slovenia, Croatia, Bosnia, Herzegovina, Hungary, Yugoslavia, Albania, Greece, Macedonia, Romania, Bulgaria, Turkey, Armenia, Syria, Iraq, Cyprus, Lebanon, Jordan. I should have said Jordan here. Israel, Egypt, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, and Morocco. Now, what that entails are huge swaths of land, North Africa, the Levant, and what we would call Eastern Europe, mostly. And there are 10 nations that are going to come together, united ultimately into one organization, and therefore they will populate the real estate that was once held by the old Roman Empire. Which real estate, though, we don't know. That's a lot of places they can be. We generally say Western Europe because that's the largest swath. But also you'll see that the Levant is involved over here and, of course, North Africa here. So Western Europe has the greatest amount of all of these 40 nations. And so we speculate maybe it would be mostly there, but we don't know. So I didn't finish the verse. We need to do that, of course. And it had 7 heads, okay. These 7 nations willfully coming under the dictator's control after 3 were conquered. So there was a little bit of a warfare that went on. He wants to unite these people, sort of like Eastern Europe that we have now, where they were individual countries a number of decades ago, and now they're united in the European community, they call it. And there's about 15 or more of these countries that have done that. And that's exactly designing for us to evaluate and use as an illustration of what the beast dictator is going to do with the countries that he's dominating. And 7 of them are going to gladly come into the Union. 3 are going to have to be fought for. So there are 7 nations willfully coming under the dictator's control after 3 were conquered by him. And on his horns were 10 crowns. In other words, there are 10 areas over which he rules, but over his head the name blasphemy, indicating a political ecumenical empire. So he is involved. He's co-opted the religions. There's like the a united world religion organization in this concept. I think we have that now. The World Council of Churches is a good example of that. They are not have anything to do with Christianity. It's the World Council of Churches. But this idea is this man is going to be a political force, and he's also going to be an ecumenical force. He's going to use the ecumenical aspect of his domain in order to pull forward his political ideas and his hopes and desires for global dominance. So footnote 2 documents a wide swath of Western Europe, the Levant, and North Africa. on what 10 nations are involved and from which Gentile nation the beast dictator emerges are the subjects of unsourced and futile speculation. Now I'll read that again. Footnote 2 documents a wide swath of Western Europe, the Levant, and North Africa. What 10 nations are involved from which Gentile nation the beast dictator emerges are the subjects of unsourced and futile speculation. Nobody knows that. You can speculate, fine, but you don't know. So throughout the church age, the activities of Lucifer and the fallen angels are restrained due to the presence of the royal family of God and the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Everything is restrained because of the restraining ministry of the Spirit until the rapture occurs. And so the restraining ministry is advanced in our next verse. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:7. It reads this way in the New American Standard. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, who the he is should be capitalized. It's not in the New American Standard, but refers to the Holy Spirit. And that's where we will resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, I'm happy to report that we're going to have a shindig next. We're going to go beyond the little funny doors, and we're going to have snacks. Why are we doing this, you might ask? We don't seem to do this on any Thursdays before, except every now and then. My good friends are from Sioux Falls. Dan and Deb Risty, known them for 31 years. They're good folks. They train horses. They ride in shows. Kenzie goes down somewhere in Oklahoma. Or was it Sandra? You both rode, didn't you? Well, they go down to Oklahoma, and they were so good, they finished 5th among all those professionals that came in from all over the world, which is a pretty good show, don't you think? I thought, yeah, she's smiling. She said, that's good. So we congratulate all of y'all on that. Tyler and Anne-Marie are here. They'll be going back to Virginia tomorrow. Dan and Deb and Kenzie will go back to Sioux Falls. So it's been a pleasure to have them here. I always like having the Risties around. They're good folks. So you get to know them better as we go for tea and crumpets. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We're able to look forward because of prophecy. Prophecy is a report back from the future of things that occur in the future. And so we thank you for this revelation that we might understand fully what's going on in the invisible war and what the nuances happen to be with regard to the end game. Thank you for the information and the instruction from the Holy Spirit. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.